Good evening. We certainly want to take this opportunity to welcome you here this evening and to have the hour to sing and to pray and to think about things that are eternal. We're grateful for all those that are visiting with us, and we encourage you to come back at our regular services, and we hope to see you again and certainly would like to meet you this evening. One thing I want to say is that it has been quite a pleasure, Curtis, to listen to the men of the congregation preach for 7 or 8 months. It's been really encouraging to see young men, older men, good Bible students in both classes and in the public assembly to perform the function of preaching the gospel. It says a lot about the congregation. It says a lot about you and your efforts to seek God and to serve Him in accordance with His will. It has certainly been encouraging to Cynthia and I, and we have 2 days ago been here for a year. I know that you didn't see us all that much. We spent a good deal of time going back to Houston with regard to Cynthia's cancer, but although that was a difficult year, it has been a good year because of the results and because of the love from the brethren of this congregation, as well as the one that we came from. We thank you very much for your prayers for us and for the many exhibits of your love and affection during this particular year. It's been a long time since I stood before this congregation and spoke. It's been almost 54 years. I was a freshman at A&M. I hate to do personal things at the start of something, but this one just seems 50 years appropriate. The congregation was meeting in the old synagogue on the curve of the tracks in Bryan. It was the place the congregation had only been in existence, I think, about a year. I was a freshman. A&M was a lot different place then than it is now. And that old synagogue was a really small building, but it had the most imposing podium. It was huge, and it towered over the congregation, which to me, as I remember, was only like 6 rows and only half as wide as these seats, not even, they weren't that long. So when you stood up there, and when I stood up there, a freshman, A&M was a lot further away from Houston than it is now. And my parents actually didn't live in Houston that time. They'd moved from Houston and gone to Oklahoma. And I remember that didn't go very well that night that I spoke to the congregation. And I guess that's why I haven't been back here in 50 years. But I think the elders thought they'd take a risk, and we'll do the best we can this evening, and maybe about 30 minutes you'll figure out why another 50 years would be good. It's that time of the year when many people decide to make some New Year's resolutions. We're only 12 days after that, and that's about how my resolutions go. Everybody wants to make some changes in their life. Traditionally, they are changes in one's personal goal with the intention of achieving them within the year. They may be setting new goals or a reaffirmation of old goals with a more dedicated approach. They may be about normal, everyday activities involving only the individual, or they might be large decisions that involve all family members. It's largely in the area of tradition that New Year's resolutions have people concentrated their thoughts. Traditionally, it's an undertaking by people that use them to affect changes they believe will achieve some goal. Typically, we think along the lines, I need to change some things. There are things I need to do differently. I may think I've not been as productive in some habits I wished I had pursued. Or maybe I actually neglected some things that are obviously good for me I may need to be more habitual. Okay, it's not the term we'd use, but essentially how we set up our choices, increase the frequency of good things, decrease the amount of bad things. So I need to do this in a way that is habit-forming and is effective. Some people traditionally think that you might go about changing oneself. A good idea is to make a list. Write them down. Find a common partner with the same goals who wants to make some changes. Work together. Push each other. Share knowledge about how to achieve something. Partners can encourage one another. Counsel each other. They can evaluate each other. I may want to keep a record of my progress. Whatever one decides in such an endeavor, traditionally, that is, I mean, it's meant to do things better. Typically, something like that is designed to ensure changes will actually happen, actually change the way I live. So I thought this evening I might spend a few moments discussing the framework in which one might consider his or her spiritual resolutions. If one pursues the New Testament idea of spiritual growth, we would have to say of any such person that they intend to seek the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 6:33. Isn't that, after all, the meaning that the Lord must have had in mind? When one turns to be consistent with God's precepts, Jesus says, all these things will be added to you. I take that as the necessary things of life, what will be added to you. Let's look at the decision that Daniel made in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, where the young man sought to be consistent with God's commands. His decision proved to be the evidence of his faithfulness in an unfaithful world. Daniel gave voice to Babylon's officials and his purposes before a faithful God. I think this choice demonstrates the framework of a good decision for spiritual growth. Let's turn to Daniel, the first chapter, and look at the 8th verse. It says, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." It says, made up his mind. Some of your versions will read, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. As for, in verse 17, it says, as for these four youths, because there were three other individuals, you'll remember, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. After 10 days, and his three friends were presented to, Daniel and his friends were presented to King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 19, it says, "The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah." So they entered the king's personal service. They were impressive because God blessed them when they sought to please him and follow his will. In verse 20, it says, "And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm." The lesson of Daniel's choices are that he made up his mind to do right, follow Israel's laws regarding foods, then to communicate his settled resolve to the commander and to the other three Hebrews. He declared himself. He went public with what he wanted to do. He sought permission. He had to give notice to someone that was endeavoring, that he was under their control by force, yes, but the point was, even under that kind of control, he sought to do right. It's obviously a difficult situation to make a choice like that, but Daniel did. He declared himself openly that he was committed to change. "I'm going to be different," he said. Being committed to change, most of this is all very obvious to see. I'm not telling you something that isn't hard to figure out. Decisions to make changes in our lives is one of the most elemental aspects of possessing a free will. I get to choose. In fact, I must choose. And it's one of the things Christians must do and learn well how to do. I learned at an early age in my career that people that succeed know how to affect change and cause change. I told my employees, whether you succeed in your job or not depends a lot on how well you accept change. Handling change is necessary for all endeavors of men and women. Change will come to you whether you make it or it happens to you. One of the best things we can do in life is to learn how to handle change. I think it's both the nature of the temporal world that we live in and the charge that Christians have from our God that we must worship Him in spirit and truth, John 4:24. The Apostle Peter makes the statement that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we would not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall away from our own steadfastness. There are several thoughts that we might gain some biblical insight and teaching concerning the betterment, if you will, of our effort as Christians. I'm not trying to correlate New Year's resolutions with how to do something. What I'm suggesting is that it's a good feature of our life to examine it and to decide the things that need to change and how to go about that. I believe the scriptures teach the idea of self-control coupled with trust in God to aid our shortcomings. The principles of self-examination that we will attempt to explore this evening are hallmarks of spiritual growth. The attainment of a godly wisdom is developed by an individual based on study, practice, and an honest heart. Please turn to Hebrews, the 5th chapter and the 14th verse, and let's look at the thoughts there for a moment. Here the writer of Hebrews is admonishing those who had become dull of hearing or not having reached spiritual maturity. He effectively says that they should have grown spiritually competent to have become teachers of the word, but were still at the level of first principles. They are not yet capable of being fed the strong meat of the doctrine of Christ and are only capable of absorbing the milk that you would feed to infants in Christ. It says, but solid food is for the mature, that's the NASB, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That word mature is also translated of full age in the New King James Version. It says full-grown men in the American Standard Version. Food is for full-grown men, even to those who by reason of use have their senses trained to exercise to discern good and evil. One cannot mature as a teacher in understanding without study and practice. Practice is the use of discretion, learning to decide between what is good and what is evil. These things admit that men and women are initially weak, and we must always be taught. Christians that are initially weak and must be taught. Once taught, if one makes the commitment to follow the Lord's teaching by conversion and repentance, confession and baptism, that's where growth of the disciple starts. One seeks to develop the life and character traits that are evidence of discipleship. Commitment to self-examination gives us the opportunity to achieve God's purposes, and the spiritual growth in our lives should reflect. Galatians 5:22, that verse on the list of the fruit of the Spirit, presents some of the character changes that a Christian is to develop. They are the outward indications that a disciple is a follower, one that follows a discipline. To be a disciple, one must exhibit the principles of his teacher. It must be evident and apparent to others that you are a disciple of Christ. He is the standard. His word, his teaching is our guide to how we should live our life. If we ignore his principles, or we do not observe all or some of them, are we truly his disciple? Following this fruit of the Spirit listing that Paul goes to in the subsequent chapter in verse 4, he writes, "But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another." Verse 5, "For each one will bear his own load." We must examine our own work. And that means the work in the service of the church, in service to our Savior and to our God. And we must bear our own load. There's something that is a responsibility on our part to do. From the last phrase on bearing our own load, it appears clear that the progress must be made. And the apostle here is continuing on from the discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. It's clear he expects disciples, the Lord expects, God expects the disciples to grow in these traits. Whether we are young or old, the scriptures teach us that we are periodically responsible for reviewing the condition of our soul and evaluating our performance in the responsibilities that are within our charge. The New Testament teaches us to make progress toward certain goals of wisdom, character, and good works. I must examine my own work. The Ephesian letter begins in the 4th chapter, instructing us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Further in the chapter, the inspired apostle outlines the work and the workers in the body of Christ. In verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the flesh, faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, according to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." That last phrase, "according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, I don't think he means to be limiting altogether about who are teachers and who are evangelists and who are pastors. I think that what's going on here is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And even if you're not a teacher, although I think every one of us should be, you can accept teaching. You can grow in the teaching you receive. And you can spend the effort and the work building yourself up as a part of the body of Christ in this assembly. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Man means man and woman. That means all of us. Everyone is included in that. According to the measure of the... I've always been impressed by the way the Holy Spirit and the Apostle wrote these words to impress upon us how high and how hard and how dedicated we have to be part of the body of Christ. There is a divine expectation. There is a level of growth that's expected from us. Maturity, full grown, according to the measure of the talents God has given us. We are important to God. He has sent His Son, after all, to provide for our forgiveness of sins. But God has wanted many sons. And He never, like the lessons that we have heard in our Bible class this morning, if there's one missing, He is still looking for him. I've always thought that in Luke 15, which Matt spoke about this morning, that the parable of the prodigal son ought to be renamed because I think it leads us a little bit astray. I think it ought to be the parable of the man who had two sons, because it's about the man, the father, and that parable that is impressive. When we become a Christian, our lives and our future become more important than ever. Each of us continually have important decisions to make about our conduct as a Christian. If there is a God who created us for His own purposes and ends, it should be apparent to us that we have no more important duty and necessity in our lives than to know Him and to serve Him. John 17:3 says, this is when Jesus is praying to the Father the night before His death, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." That's a purpose. That's a purpose that we're supposed to pick up, gather for ourselves, to know God and to know His Son. In Acts 17:26-28, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He says in verse 17:26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on all of the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets," those Athenians, "have said, for we are His offspring." Paul's reasoning there is, He made you so that you should seek Him. It is in the hope that they might grope for Him. Whose hope? His hope. That we would look for Him. And He is not far from us. That means we can find Him. We are His offspring. Paul affirms that about something that they said. Paul affirms it. That's the truth, he's saying. He made us. Thus, He is our Father. I need to give special consideration to what I'm going to do with the rest of my life because of this. In Philippians 3:12, it says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me." The apostle there is talking about himself. He is talking about perfection, that word perfected. It's in Matthew 5:48, and also, and I, over the years, I run to that verse, and I run to this verse. I need to run to this one to understand that one, where it says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I struggled with that, and just what does that mean? And I think each one of us need to know that, what it means. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature," that word is perfect. That's that word there. It's just translated as teleos. All the words perfected in verse 12, mature in verse 15, means full grown, means lacking in nothing. It means that. But Paul says that he presses on toward that goal. "I do not count myself as having apprehended that," in verse 13, "but I press on. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you." God's going to help you in this idea, but you have to make the commitment. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained. Let us walk by the same rule. Let's be by the same mind. One of the other items that we need to consider in deciding the changes that we want to make in our life is counting the cost of discipleship. Jesus taught that a man must plan his life, that he must consider the consequences before he acts. In Luke 14, verse 27 through 33, Jesus said that a person who desires to become a follower needs to calculate the cost. Before one makes a commitment, we should evaluate ourselves to determine if we are willing to pay the cost. All can afford the cost of discipleship, but many are unwilling to sacrifice their resources of time and putting aside other choices that they desire. Verse 27 of Luke 14, whoever does not carry his own cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So then, none of you can become my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Just like the builder in the parable, I must give thought to what I am doing before I begin. I want to be successful. I want to be fruitful and faithful servant of God. To achieve that, I must give consideration to the following areas. Our decision to change our habits and grow spiritually needs to be urgent. Having made a commitment requires that we will allocate more time and more effort. Plan your study at times that your mind is fresh to reason from the Scriptures. I need to start now. My development, my spiritual growth must be measurable. I cannot please God in any other way. Jesus taught that I must keep the word with patient faithfulness in Luke, the 8th chapter. Jesus is speaking to the seed that fell on good ground in the parable of the sower in verse 15 of Luke 8. But the ones that fall on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So the ones that mature, the ones that come to full growth, are the ones that fall on the good ground. That's the open heart. The one that is willing to change, the one that is willing to let the seed grow and develop by the effort that he makes to know Jesus, to follow God, and to keep his commandments. Just ask the question about this on what patient faithfulness is. What was the failure of the rich young ruler in Mark 10 and 23? For a person who perceives that he or she needs nothing or very little, that person's mind prevents him from entering and living in the kingdom of heaven. It may be so difficult that he or she cannot enter. Do you wonder if the young man made a different decision when he saw how far Jesus would go when he went to the cross? We don't know the answer to that, but the lesson is made for us when the young man walked away. What do you need? Do you know what you really need? Did he? Well, he's the lesson, but I'm the one the lesson bears down on. Do we perceive that we need to be a better teacher, better Bible student, or that we need to teach other persons beyond our family? Some other scriptures that will help us with regard to this patientness that Jesus talked about in Luke, the 8th chapter. Revelations 2 and 10, he said to Smyrna, Your faith will be tested to determine if you have faith. He said, be faithful unto death to Smyrna, that church in that city. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, he says, I have kept the faith, when he's talking, writing to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. Remember the active part of the faith, the part of the scriptures that says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's what he meant by keeping the faith. He'd worked until the end, and he said the end was nigh upon him, the Apostle Paul there speaking. In Hebrews 10, it talks about you have need of endurance. We need endurance to get to the end so that you receive your reward. There are no shortcuts. Perseverance gets the crown. We are not those who shrink back. In 1 Peter 1, 3 and 9, it talks about, in the number of verses there, it says we're born to a living hope, we're protected by the power of God through faith, we're distressed by various trials. In verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What you did, what your faith was like when Jesus comes, you're going to find out the value of it. You know the value in a rational sense here, but you're going to see the value there. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, that's the reward, one we can't see, but one we believe by faith. I need to give special considerations to what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. In Philippians 3:12, we've already read that, but the point is that I'm going to press on. I've counted the cost. I have endeavored to evaluate myself, and I need to start now. Sorry, I've turned the pages here, and I'm starting in the middle of something I've already done. All of these scriptures emphasize the great blessings which we return, what we've looked at. Each one of them had a reward. One was that we would be given the crown of life or the crown of righteousness, as it was said in the next, or we may receive what was promised, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All of these blessings are mine at the end. That's why one plans, makes provisions for, to produce a faithful life. The reward is dependent upon my faithfulness. Faithfulness is dependent upon my spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is based on commitment. Personal considerations that we ought to consider are also important to what we plan. Concerning decisions made when you're young, one must know about the scriptures to make decisions. You can't be a novice, but you have to make certain decisions. Ultimately, you will always face the decisions that you should have made. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter in verse 9, starting actually with verse 8, indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that has come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body. In this chapter, the preacher recounts both days of light and days of darkness, good days and evil days. And they represent life and death. They come to the old and the young alike. Despite difficulties and risks, you cannot sit back to avoid facing them in our daily round of life. These verses are not cynical, but they're warnings that your life is always in the balance between light and darkness. A young man must give attention to warnings and heed the words of God. Teaching a child that planning one's life is wise to begin at an early age, and children must be taught the meaning of God. Planning some matters are important for discussion and understanding prior to a marriage. In our personal considerations, things have to be discussed. How a couple would decide and discuss family decisions should be broadly discussed and understood and studied before marriage. Each of the unmarried parties should have clear discussions and joint Bible study concerning divorce and remarriage. What kind of person will you marry? What about children? What are the benefits of the person that I marry? We have to consider these discussions because in the body of Christ, there are certain levels of responsibility, certain roles that we play. I think the first level is the servant, the husband, wife, the father, mother, the friend, and the fellow worker. That's a level of instruction that you have to understand, and you have to spend your time in the scriptures understanding that. The next level is the Bible student, the teacher, the personal worker, the visitor of those that are in need, the helper of the sick, the servant, the preacher and the song leader. The highest level, and I would actually suggest to you it's the lowest level, is the servant elder and the servant deacon. They serve the congregation, and it takes growth in all of these areas to be and function in these roles. And you need to give thought and discussion with you and your family and your elders and your Bible teachers and your study to come to an understanding of what your responsibilities are. It is good to decide at an early age in the faith what you want to do. Sometimes the number of teachers, preachers, elders, deacons can be affected in an area because decisions haven't been made while you're young. We're looking essentially at a framework of scriptures to understand what spiritual growth should look like in ourselves. By looking at these passages, we aim to understand the importance of planning your own personal development by a regular examination of our own spiritual condition. Similar to the regular examination of ourselves prior to the Lord's Supper, we should try to understand how the writers of the New Testament presented the progress of themselves or other Christians. The Apostle Paul makes a point in the Philippian letter concerning himself, and we've already read that he was pressing on. He makes that point, and that those Greek words we have discussed. One of the things that is presented in Philippians 3:12, when he talks about what he has grasped, he presents a vivid picture of something in his life that he says that he is trying to grasp that for which he has been grasped by Christ. Saul, and I mean to say Saul here, still had that first image when he saw Jesus in such a profound way. The one now known as the Apostle Paul believed that when the Lord stopped him on the Damascus road, he had a vision and a purpose for him. And he now states these words in this Philippian letter in the third chapter, that for all of his remaining life, he was bound to press on, lest he fail Jesus and frustrate the Lord's purpose. Paul retained that picture in his mind. He understood the importance of his efforts. and the high standards his life needed to conform to. Every Christian is grasped by Christ for that same purpose, and therefore every one of us should press on throughout our life so that we may grasp that purpose for which Christ grasped us. In a second view, he is forgetting the things which are behind. That is to say, he will never glory in any of the achievements that he's had in the past or use them as an excuse for relaxation. In effect, Paul is saying that the Christian must forget all that we have done and focus on what we still have to do. In the Christian life, there is no room for a person to rest upon his laurels. He is reaching out for the things which are in front. The Greek word he uses for reaching out is a very vivid word, and it's used of a racer going hard for the tape. It describes him with eyes for nothing but the goal. It describes a man who is going flat out for the finish, like a marathon runner knowing the finish line is there before he can see it. So Paul says that in the Christian life, we must forget every past achievement and remember only the goal which lies ahead. In Philippians 3:15, that word teleos, that word perfect, he uses it and says that we must have the attitude of those who are perfect. What he means is anyone who has come to be mature in the faith and knows God and his Son must recognize the discipline and the effort and the trials of the Christian life. We may perhaps think differently, but if a person is honest, God's word makes it plain that we must never relax our effort or lower our sleeve below his standards. We must have a continuing desire to press toward the end of the goal until the end. The other thing that we need to keep in mind when we're planning to change and planning our goals is the power of prayer. It's a high standard that's been set for us. But Paul makes it clear that one is pressing on to attain it. In Ephesians 3:15, as we discuss, in Ephesians 3:15, the Apostle Paul begins a prayer for the saints at Ephesus and demonstrates the power that the Lord has put into our efforts. He says in the 14th verse, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height." Paul prayed for us that we would come to an understanding of the power of God's Word to change our lives and what the effect can be in that. But it's in the 19th verse that this power becomes, 19th and 20th verse, that this power becomes evident to us. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Paul's praying for us. I do not think that the inspired apostle would have prayed a prayer for us that could not be fulfilled in us. I think we should remember that we do not labor in the Lord's vineyard alone. We have our brethren, and we have the power of God. Because we follow the truth and make efforts to do right and be right in his kingdom, this prayer works for us, that if we'll do the work, the Lord will bless us. He will help us. Seeking perfection in the New Testament is a high standard. But with him, our God, who is able to do this level beyond our comprehension, enables us to have a extraordinary power to do our work. So, in the things I've discussed tonight, make up your mind to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what Daniel did. Examine yourself and be diligent to present yourself approved by God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy. Commit yourself to spiritual growth and the cross. Sit down and calculate the cost of being a disciple of Christ and understand the cost that Jesus put into it. Use the power of prayer to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to His purpose. Turn to Acts, the 11th chapter, and verse 23. In verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." There was a persecution that ended up scattering the church at Jerusalem. And it says in verse 23, it says that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas, who Matt talked about this morning. And he became an encourager. And he says, and this is the report of those things there. Let's just read 21, starting there. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with power of heart they should continue with the Lord." That word "with purpose" is the word "resolute." That's the word, the same word that we would use to talk about making a resolution. It's good to think about New Year's resolutions, but it's better to think about making a plan for your life, about what you're going to resolve, what you're going to commit to, how much effort you're going to put into it for yourself, the family, your brethren, and for those that meet the designs of your neighbor. And we should, and this sermon is meant as an encouragement to try to get us all to think about how much more we can do. The church at Thessalonica was encouraged after Paul left them he knew they were doing well, and he says, "Abound more." And that's what each of us, you don't do that by the group doing it, you do that by individuals doing it. Everybody's engaged, everybody's contributing their effort. So I think what that represents is a framework for making decisions, and I hope that you take this with the idea that it's meant to be an encouragement to us, that a high standard is a worthy goal. Walk worthy of your calling. So if you've not made a commitment to become a disciple of Christ, we're going to ask you to come this evening. It's one of the most consequential things that we do in an assembly is invite you with the Savior's invitation, not mine, but the Savior's, to become a member of the Church of Christ that the Lord built with His death on the cross. And if you're willing to repent of your sins and make the good confession that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to come and be buried tonight, that's what we'd like to help you do. And we do that on any night we gather and any night you need to. If you're a member of this church and you need the prayers of the congregation, we encourage you to come at this time